I could turn the clock back about 50 years, approximately that number of years, a certain Lord's Day morning would have found me in the town of Southall in Middlesex, the morning service of one of the local Anglican parish churches, listening to a certain preacher preaching from a certain passage of scripture. The preacher that morning was my uncle, and the passage that he was expounding or giving a summary of or an overview of was the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in the course of what he had to say, he used an expression, I hadn't heard it before, but it rather stuck in the mind. He commented in passing that certain scholars had referred to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or his epistle to the Ephesians, as the queen of the epistles. And I think by that was meant that while many of the issues and subjects that are touched on or dealt with in the epistle to the Ephesians can be found elsewhere in other parts of the New Testament, in other epistles as well, that somehow in Ephesians they are dealt with more fully, more deeply perhaps, in more detail than you will find the same issues dealt with elsewhere. Paul's forms of expression and the issues that he's tackling, of course, in this letter are rather mind-stretching. He takes the mind very far back. We think of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. My uncle stressed the fact that God, in his present working in time, is working according to the counsels that were formed in eternity past. And of course, it is always a very, very difficult thing for our minds to grasp. I don't think we can grasp the relationship between time and eternity. I came across a rather sad example of this some years ago in my third and final pastorate on the Yorkshire coast. A certain lady started attending the services. She needed a bit of help from us. She had a slight measure of disability, but we were able to get her round from a block of flats that wasn't too far away. She seems for the most of her life to have attended a fairly theologically liberal Methodist church. I don't say that with any denominational prejudice, I trust, to the many godly Methodists that I have met. But after being with us about four or five Lord's days, I took the trouble of calling on her and talking with her, and she said, you say things in your preaching that I don't really understand, and when I am able to understand them a little, I don't agree with what you're saying. Well, I said, well, perhaps you can enlighten me as to these seemingly very mistaken things that you're referring to. She said, well, it's like this. She said, about four or five times in your preaching, every Sunday morning it seems to be, you say that Christ died for our sins. Now, I was a little bit put back by that response. I said, well, that's right. That is the foundation of everything. That is the basis and ground of every blessing that God confers upon us in time and for eternity. He took our place in death and bore our sins, and God raised him from the dead to demonstrate the perfection and the completeness of his death upon the cross. She said, but it's such a strange expression, isn't it? Christ died for our sins. She said, I wasn't around when Christ died, committing sins or doing anything else, so it just doesn't make sense to me. So I tried to explain to her that God wasn't limited by time in the ways that we are, that past, present and future are, as it were, open and before him, but nothing that I said seemed to make any difference to the lady, and in fact we never saw her again. She never came to our services any further time. Well, Paul takes the reader very far back, before the foundation of the world. He takes us very high up, if you think of the expression, for example, that is used in chapter 4 and verse 10. He that descended is, that is Christ, who descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. I don't suppose that there can be any higher state of exaltation than to be exalted and ascended or set at God's right hand far above all heavens. And he not only takes the reader very far back and very high up, but he takes us very far on in terms of the future. If you think of chapter 3 and verse 21, unto him, that is unto the God who has revealed himself in Christ, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. I think literally in Greek, unto the ages of the ages, age after age unfolding on into eternity, and you can't really be led very far, much beyond that in thought. That is very far back, very high up, and very far on. And Paul seems to stretch language to its limits throughout this entire epistle. Just sticking with that passage I was with again in chapter 3, the previous verse, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It would have been, I suppose, easy and perfectly sound if Paul had said, well, we pray and God is able to give us more in answer to prayers than we prayed for, than we requested. He could have said that. It would have been quite correct, but the language once again, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the epistle, of course, is very clear, very firm, very strong on what we might call salvation truths. Time after time in chapter 2, you have the whole idea of the revelation of God's saving in his mercy, quickening a people in his mercy, rich mercy, and saving a people by grace, works being ruled out. There's no possibility of mistaking things there, not of works, lest any man should boast. And very strong on what we might call church truths. You'll find it taught elsewhere in the New Testament that the church is the body of Christ and that Christ is the head of the church, but more fully set forth in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, Christ the head of the church in chapter 1, Christ head over all things to the church is Paul's language there. We have a full setting forth of what the Americans call Christian life teaching. We have a sevenfold reference to the Christian believer's walk. He has been called by grace, a calling which is entirely of grace, but how does he walk in this present world in a way that is appropriate and fitting? Works ruled out as regards eternal salvation, but as regards the Christian believer's conduct, works very decidedly ruled in. We are his workmanship, created by God, created of God, anew in Christ Jesus, unto good works which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. There are a lot of key words in Ephesians, rather too many for me to dwell upon, to mention. The concept of riches occurs over and over again. Paul could say, we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his grace, but it's according to the riches of his grace. Paul could have said, it is in mercy that we are quickened, but it is God who is rich in mercy who has quickened us. He speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You could trace the expression, all things, you know, worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, uniting all things in heaven and earth, in Christ Jesus, head over all things to the church, and so on. If I were to say that there is any one word or expression that is, if you like, the key word of key words, it would be the expression in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in him, referring to Christ, or in whom, referring to Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, you will remember, I suppose, a very strange incident in the Old Testament where the sons of the prophets, those who were working with the prophet Elisha, as it happened, wanted to build him a larger cabin, a larger house to live in. They began to chop down the trees. One man lost his axe head in the water, and he was rather concerned about that. As he looked round, he said, "Alas, master, for it is, or it was, borrowed." Just a little of what I have to say to you this morning is borrowed, and I'll indicate what. Not very much, actually, but some years ago, as I was looking over a church book table, I saw a little book by the Chinese Christian Watchman Nee. It had a rather strange title. I didn't buy the book, I've never read the book, but the title was Sit, Walk, Stand. And it was on Ephesians. And what that Chinese Christian leader, he can be read with profit if he's read with caution. What he was, I think, setting forth was that we can understand a good deal of the believer's relationships with God, of what God has made the believer to be in grace in Christ Jesus, if we think of those three expressions, seated, walking, and standing. Now, it is, of course, possible, in fact, that is how we normally conduct our lives, for us to be seated and standing and walking consecutively. You can't possibly do all those things simultaneously. It would be a physical impossibility. It would be a logical absurdity. But in spiritual terms, each of those expressions is used of the believer. They are, if you like, simultaneous realities according to the teaching of Paul in Ephesians. So we'll make a start with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And this is the first of Watchman Nee's words, but more important by far than that, it is the Apostle Paul's words. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 6, of a fact to be grasped. It is rather a hard fact to be grasped. Verse 6, "And he, that is God, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know whether many people have asked you in the course of your life or in recent times, are you going to heaven? Will you be in heaven? Are you expecting so to be in that blessed and happy place? I found when I moved from Birmingham to Belfast that you could hardly walk around the shops for half an hour without half a dozen or so people putting a tract in front of you and asking brother, or not brother, friend, are you saved? Are you born again? Are you going to heaven? Various answers, of course, would be given to that according to where people are spiritually and the kind of teaching that they've had. Well, there are those who say, well, I hope so. I hope. I'm not so very sure, but I hope so. There are others who say, well, yes, I genuinely believe so. I have that assurance. Those who are resting in faith upon the all-sufficient work of a crucified and risen Saviour, according to the faithful promise of a God who cannot lie, can have that assurance of life eternal. But I wonder how you would react to a person who said, in answer to that kind of question, am I going to heaven? I'm in heaven already. I'm not sure I would react all that well. You possibly would say, well, this person is somewhat eccentric. He's not stating things very well. He perhaps doesn't understand things all that well. Perhaps he's trying to get across the fact that of the certainty of God's purposes, whom he called, then he justified, whom he justified, then he glorified, but he's using rather extravagant language. Now, be that as it may, in some sense, that kind of expression has to be the case if we treat seriously what the apostle is saying. Verse 6, that God has raised up his people together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In terms of position, in terms of privilege, the apostle is saying, look, I've explained to you already that Christ is in heaven. God has set him at his own right hand in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We, his people, are in Christ, and therefore in him we are in those heavenly places. We can say not only Christ died for me, but I died in him. I died in his death, was raised in his resurrection, and in his ascension, and in his having been seated in the heavenly places, I occupy that position. We're used to language like that in respect of baptism, of course. Baptism by immersion sets forth very vividly the believer's union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. We're not, obviously, physically, the believer is not physically in heavenly places. I think the best word that I can use is that representatively we are in those heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have something of an analogy in the Old Testament and the high priest in Israel on the great day of atonement. He alone went into the holiest of all, and alone, of course, upon that great day of atonement. But he did not go in simply for himself. He went in with the names of the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, on his shoulders and upon his breastplate. He went in for them, for the people of Israel, and in a sense, they were in representatively in him. And that is quite a change, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul spells out. Those who previously had been dead in sins and children of wrath are now raised up in Christ, quickened and seated in Christ in heavenly places. We're just talking about a week or so or more ago, after I'd prepared this message, I was rummaging around in the roof space, and I came across an old commentary on Ephesians that I hadn't had in my hand for years. It was written by an American Presbyterian laboring in Germany. And he used a very strong expression commenting upon this verse. He said, it is not really in the case of the one who is a new creation in Christ Jesus, one who is united to Christ in death, burial, resurrection, and so on, ascension. It is not that the Lord's people stand on the earth and look up to the things which are in the heavens. He said, we are seated in the heavenly places and we look down upon the things which are on the earth. Now, that might be rather stronger language than I personally would use, but I think that's coming very close to what the apostle was saying in this particular place. Now, there is a slightly wrong angle upon this that can turn up in certain ways, and I'll try to explain why that happens. Some people use the expression in the heavenly places and so on to mean an atmosphere or a spirit in a certain meeting. Many years ago, the pastor of a large church in Chicago, North America, had a certain church member who would speak to him after the midweek prayer meeting, very well attended midweek prayer meeting, and if there had been a good spirit, sense of the Lord's presence in the meeting, he would say, Pastor, we really were in the heavenlies, we were in heavenly places this evening. If the prayer meeting had been a little bit on the dull side or the dry side, he would shake the pastor's hand at the end of the evening and he would say, Pastor, we weren't exactly in the heavenly places this evening. Now, Paul isn't really talking about an experience here, although experience may be a spin-off from the realization of these things. He's talking about that which is true of all the Lord's redeemed people at all times. We're always, as it were, in Christ, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Each believer and the whole church. You have a similar truth unfolded in Colossians chapter 3. You're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. Set not your affection upon things on the earth, but set your affection, your thoughts upon the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. There are times when I'm not specially heavenly minded or preoccupied with the things in the heavens because of the pressing responsibilities and distractions of this earthly pathway, but I do not cease to be, nor do you cease to be, one whose life is hid with Christ in God in the heavenly places. And it is a tremendous blessing, isn't it? It is the measure of God's grace and love toward us, as Paul unfolds it in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been set in a place which intrinsically and of ourselves personally we have no right to be in. So there is that emphasis on the word seated or sitting, seated in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 and related passages, there is not only a truth to be grasped, but there is a path to be walked. Watchman Nee's second word there and Paul's word very frequently, and sometimes it's a hard path to walk. We will be singing in our final hymn that it is a delightful road to walk, to be travelling in the way of the Lord's commandments, but it can be difficult. And if we can be happy walking in any other pathway, that would be raising some very serious questions about our spiritual condition and experience. So while our thoughts can, in a certain sense, rightly be in the clouds, in the heavenly places, our feet have to be very much on the ground in terms of the pathways that we walk, the path that we walk on our earthly journey. So, first few chapters of Ephesians, Paul expounds all that has been given to us in grace, done for us in grace, given to us in Christ. But then there is an appropriate, a fitting pathway, that calling which is entirely of grace, must needs be followed by a walk which is fitting and matching and appropriate, not of works, once again the emphasis, but unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And Paul uses that expression seven times, referring to the believer, and he uses it at the beginning of Ephesians 2 in reminding those who are in Christ of the way that they used to walk. And it's quite a summary, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 2. We walked, according to the apostle here, according to the fashions around us, according to the course of this world. And we see that, don't we? You know, it doesn't take too long for a craze to catch on, does it, really? People fiddling around with little things and so on, styles of dress. I was in, I'm not sure what they're called, hairdressers these days, aren't they? I used to go to barber's shops when I was younger, and as I was sitting there a couple of weeks or so ago, I was just hoping that the hairdresser would not cut my hair the way that he was cutting some other people's hair. I don't particularly at my age wish to look like Attila the Hun or Genghis Khan with the various strange hairstyles that have come in. But yes, we in past times we walked according to the fashions around us and according to the cravings within, those longings, desires, ambitions, aims, objectives that are the mark of what we are by nature. There are those who say, well, it is a rather difficult thing to know, isn't it, exactly how the Lord wants his people to conduct themselves in this very confusing world. Well, if you put together all the seven references that Paul uses to the believer's walk, I would say it's not hard to find, it's hard to miss. Walking worthy of your calling in all meekness, lowliness of mind, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You add all those things together, it is not too difficult to trace out how the believer should be walking. And you know, I think the world at large isn't terribly interested in the doctrines that Christian believers stand for and preach. I can't remember when I was a teenager walking past the Congregational Church or the Methodist Chapel or the parish church saying to myself, I wonder what kind of theology they teach in that place. It would have been a matter of supreme indifference to me. The world, well, they're concerned very much with the way that those who make a profession of faith in Christ do walk. I don't think they're looking for perfection, angelic perfection in us, but they are looking for consistency. And sometimes, of course, we do give the world an open goal. We do supply the world with boxes of ammunition to use against us at times. You can tell some quite important things about a person, can't you, from the way that a person walks. I remember a good few years ago in my native town of Huddersfield, I was visiting, and in the central square there, not many people about, but I saw a man struggling across. He was bumping into things, he was tripping over steps and so on, and then I saw when he got a little nearer, he had a white stick. But you would have realized, of course, even apart from that, that he was either blind or partially sighted, and he was having real difficulties. You can tell a soldier, can't you? An old soldier, by the way that he walks. You can tell a drunkard by the way that he walks. It is to be hoped you can tell a Christian, new man in Christ Jesus, who talks about being saved by grace by the way that he walks. And while that calling is entirely of grace, there's no one more concerned than the Apostle Paul with the consistency and the appropriateness of the walking of those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is a fact to be grasped, that's the seated part of the matter. There is a path to be walked, can be a hard path, and there is a stand to take or a stand to be made. And this, of course, is in Ephesians chapter 6 and those verses that I read and a few more verses that I didn't read. This is Watchman Nee's third word, sit, walk, stand, but more importantly, again, it is the Apostle Paul's word. He uses it, I think you check, you find that it's four times over, stand, withstand, stand, stand, and so on. It's martial terminology, military terminology, and one thinks perhaps of a detachment of soldiers in wartime, and an officer says to these, 20, 30, 40, 50 men, look, I want you to hold this ground, maybe a bridge, maybe the top of a hill. I want you to hold this ground. You will be attacked, but don't you give any ground. It must be held at all costs. And the apostle is concerned with the Lord's people, with the church of Jesus Christ, standing in this very intense battle that is going on. Now, I'm not saying that there's no focus upon the church gaining ground, waging an offensive warfare. There is the sword of the Spirit, which is a weapon. But the focus, the underlining, if you like, seems to be on the church holding its ground against the constant attacks that it faces. And Paul is very, very clear. He tells his readers who they must be fighting, how they must be fighting. He spells out the energy, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And he spells out the enemy, the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. I think the King James translators were a little bit frightened of that, so they use the word in high places. It's not talking about earthly high places, it's talking about in the heavenlies, as there were conflicts to be waged in the promised land as the Lord's people came in. But Paul mentions the energy, the enemy, and he mentions the equipment provided. I suppose this would be very vivid in Paul's mind, maybe even as he was writing or dictating these words to be written, there chained to the Roman soldier. Don't know whether the Roman soldier would have had all his armour on at that particular point, but Paul would well know what it was like. And it would be an awful thing for a group of soldiers to be told to hold a position, to hold a place, if they didn't have the appropriate strength and equipment, the armour, for doing that task. And Paul seems to be saying, look, without the whole armour of God and without being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you cannot and will not hold your ground in this kind of conflict with the strengthening. In this strength and with this armour, you both can and will. The question of who's got the strongest defensive armour and who's got the most powerful weaponry is a very, very important thing in time of war, isn't it? I think it must have been around the time of Remembrance Sunday when a number of war veterans, Second World War veterans, were being interviewed. Something really stuck in my mind. A man who'd served in a tank detachment in the Welsh Guards was talking about his experiences. And he put things like this. He said he was the commander of a Sherman tank, light, manoeuvrable, fast, but with really very light armour and not a very powerful weapon. And of course the Germans had massively heavy tanks with really powerful firepower. He said when we did on the battlefield encounter a Tiger or a Panther tank, there was a certain problem. The problem was this: that we could not take them out at 200 yards. They could take us out at 2,000 yards. minds. Now that is quite a problem. And we must never, in the very intense conflict which is the appointed lot of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, think that the Lord has not provided us with adequate equipment. If it is the armour of God, then it is adequate for and sufficient for the task. If it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, then it is adequate for the conflict in which we are set. I'm not going to go in detail into those pieces of armour. There are many large books that do so, speak of the shield of faith, and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and so on in very considerable detail, but no ordinary warfare. Israel's warfare was certainly against flesh and blood. Now the issue of trusting the Lord and obeying the Lord came into the results, but still they were fighting against Canaanites and Philistines and Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites and Syrians. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, says the apostle. It is against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, organized forces hostile to the will and the truth of God, spiritual agencies and intelligences, and they have a commander in chief, the wiles, the craft of the devil. Combination of craft and force, I suppose, with satanic agency. He can appear, strange expression, isn't it? He can appear as an angel of righteousness. I would have thought he would always be an angel of unrighteousness, but an angel of darkness, an angel of light he appears as. And his servants and messengers can present themselves as ministers of righteousness, which is a rather strange expression, but that's part of the craft, part of the wiles of the devil. He's either a cunning serpent or a roaring lion. Now, in those days, ancient warfare, often arrows and spears had hollow points and they were tipped with pitch, which could be set alight, and that would not simply wound the enemy, it would burn the enemy. I think all the Lord's people are sometimes troubled by thoughts entering the mind which are unwanted and unwelcome. And one might say, well, could those not be some of the devil's burning arrows? I think they very much could be. One of the problems is, of course, and one of the issues is that there is combustible material inside here, so one must needs be vigilant, and one must needs be equipped with the whole armour of God. What does the apostle mean by the expression in those latter verses, in wherefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Sometimes the apostle refers to the whole time between the Lord's first coming and his second coming as this present evil age. But when he refers here to the evil day, I think he may be referring to times in the experience of the church collectively or the believer individually of extraordinary pressures. Times when everything in our circumstances seems to be going wrong, and that kind of pressure has all kinds of opportunities for satanic attack, surprise attacks in it. We think of Pearl Harbor and the Falkland Islands and so on. The defenses were not really in place, and the enemy was certainly underestimated. We were singing a little earlier, when Satan tempts me to despair. And it seems to be the devil's, one of his ways of working, to bring people either into a spirit of complacency, in which they're not taking things particularly seriously, or into a condition of despair. We're thinking a lot about Luther these days and the emergence or the coming round in the calendar of October the 31st. Well, sometime after that, some years after that in actual fact, when Luther's life was in danger, his friends kidnapped him and put him in a remote castle, the Wartburg Castle in Germany, and he was left pretty much to himself, and he was very depressed, very, very downcast at times. And there was one occasion when it seemed to him almost as though the devil was speaking to him with an audible voice or appearing to him in audible form, whether it was in his mind or not, who can say. But the devil had a scroll in his hands and said, "Martin, would you be interested in reading what's written here?" And Martin Luther said, "Well, what is it?" And the devil said to him, "This is the catalogue, this is the record of your sins of thought, word and deed." And Luther began to read down that list, that record, that catalogue, and he was very disturbed. What mainly disturbed him was that the devil was not telling lies. They were actually his sins of thought, word and deed. But, he said, to the satanic presence alongside him, he said, "There is something else that has to be said, and that is, according to his promise, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, clears the record of all sin." How does the hymn go? I think it's actually based on Luther's words as he described that experience. "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." Heart of the gospel, the grounds of God's finished of Christ's finished work on the cross, and the completeness of the believer's acceptance in Christ. Well, if I could finish by asking a question with the church and with believers, what is Satan actually aiming at and seeking to achieve? Is he trying, in your case, to steal away from you the blessing of eternal salvation, to bring you into a state of total and eternal ruin? Well, we may think that the devil is perhaps a slightly better theologian than that. He can't do that, but he can do a lot of harm. He can cause a lot of mayhem in the experience of the church and in the life of the individual believer. And among his aims, surely, with both the church at large and you and I individually, is to prevent us from being what we could be and should be in the Lord's service and for the Lord's glory. And where we are not strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and when we are not clad with the whole armour of God, I would have to say that he will meet with a fair measure of success. So could I just bring myself to a close by saying, seated, walking, standing, those are three things that can't go together in the physical realm. But speaking in terms of God's dealings with us in grace, and what the believer is and must be in Christ, then those things must go together. The realization of our seated position in Christ, of the need to be walking worthy of our calling, and to be clad with the whole armour of God to withstand in the evil day, and having done all things to stand. Well, let's close with our final hymn here, 692.